Well, good morning. What is sin? You know, what's interesting to me in this video is that behind all these questions is this struggle to admit sin, to define sin. When some of these people confess that they do sin, they kind of hesitate on those things. They kind of hesitate about admitting they might be guilty of a certain sin. And overall, with all these questions, there just doesn't seem to be that much concern about the topic. Now, it's interesting to me because it used to be that confessing sins was kind of like taking out the garbage. It was something that you just needed to do every day out of necessity. You needed to just get clean. You needed to confess sin. It used to be that if a man lost his temper at work, he might not take communion on Sunday. Or it used to be that if a woman struggled with being jealous of her more attractive sister, she might even, if that was an ongoing, constant struggle, she might even question her salvation. But today, when we talk about sin, we kind of hiccup because it's just hard to admit that we're at fault. I mean, we're willing to say, well, yeah, I'm only human, I'm not perfect, but even that can be a way of avoiding dealing with sin. Now, of course, everyone knows when sin becomes murder. Everyone knows when sin becomes adultery or robbery. But can you recognize sin in its beginnings? That's what we want to look at this morning. And the Bible gives us some very practical insight into this subject. And I know if you're just joining with us, if this is your first time, I'm sure that maybe walking in and hearing a preacher talking about sin, I know that might sound to you as hopelessly out of date. But according to the Bible, what we see in this world, the pain and the suffering and the violence and the death and all the negativity that we see on the nightly news, all of this, the Bible says, is the result of sin, which can basically be defined as wanting things my way. And the thing that's often hard to accept is that all the bad stuff that we see out there, the root of that is right here in me. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, and it tells us what can be done about it. So take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We're in a series right now entitled Beginnings, and we're looking at the first 11 chapters of the very first book in the Bible, which is Genesis. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw how God created this world and everything in it. He created it as a very good place for us to live, for us to enjoy a relationship with Him. God created this world as a place where He would literally live with people. And the idea is that this would be a place where we would enjoy God, we would enjoy His goodness, and as a result, in response to His goodness and grace, we would reflect His will, His ways, His word in the world. We would love Him and we would honor Him and extend His goodness to all creation. However, in chapter 3, we saw how that when given the chance, the first of us turned away from God. Adam and Eve refused to trust in God's goodness, and sin and death entered the world, and everything changed. Brian talked about this last week. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were open and free and unashamed. After they sinned, they were filled with guilt and shame. They saw themselves differently. They saw and responded to God differently. Before they sinned, they enjoyed a relationship with God, a close connectiveness to God. After they sinned, they were afraid of God and hid themselves. They related to each other differently. Before they sinned, they saw each other as God's gift. And after they sinned, though, they began to blame each other, and tension began to dominate the relationship, which still shows up in marriages today. After they sinned, everything changed. And though there were serious consequences to their sin, there's this little cryptic verse in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, where in Genesis 3:15, God makes this promise, and I'm sure that they didn't fully understand the promise. But in that statement in Genesis 3:15, in that promise, God says that one day a descendant of Eve would come and he would make things right between people and God again. One of Eve's children one of her children's children would do something to reverse the curse and restore that live in the very presence kind of relationship that God has always wanted. All right, so that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. And this is Mother's Day, so this is Eve's the mother of all. So see how well it fits right here. But the problem is, just like in that video that we started the service with, we got a problem with two boys. All right? So, now the man had relationships with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. In other words, Eve is saying something like this: God made man, and now with the help of the Lord, I have made the second man. That's the idea. And it could very well be that Eve understood the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and thought that Cain, whose name means spear or to pierce, she may have named him that because she was thinking, this child will be the one that will bring about my redemption. But she was in for serious disappointment. And that seems to be the case even before Cain does what he does. Eve's optimism seems to wane because when Abel comes along, she names Abel breath, or vanity, or futility. So somehow, some way, she may be getting the idea that there's going to be a long stretch of futility before God brings redemption. Life would involve struggle. And so we get a hint of that in the names. But verse 2, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now just stop right there. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? What does the text say? Well, it doesn't say. It just says that God accepted Abel's offering, and for some reason, he did not accept Cain's offering. The word for offering here in the Hebrew is the word that's used to describe animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices. The word is used for acceptable sacrifices. So there's nothing in the text that, you know, I used to hear, well, Abel brought the first fruits, and Cain brought the fruit of the ground, which means he went around and picked up apples off the ground and brought those. That's not what it means. He was a tiller of the ground. There's not a distinction here. We don't exactly know what the issue was. So I take it the problem was not in what was offered. The problem was in how it was offered. And we get a hint of the problem when God comes to question Cain. The focus of this text is not on the difference between Cain and Abel, the difference between their offerings. The focus of the text, the emphasis, is on God speaking to Cain. Verse 6, then the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now see the words, if you do well, if you do right. Whatever the problem was with Cain's sacrifice, he knew that something was wrong with the sacrifice or something was wrong in his heart. Cain's problem was not that he didn't know what was right. He knew what was right, but he didn't do it. And God knew it. And he knew it. And so he told his brother about it. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were out in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said, my punishment is too great to bear. You've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And And whoever finds me is going to kill me. And so the Lord said, no, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. And we have no idea what that sign or mark was. It's the same word that's used to describe God's intent to not send a flood upon the world. It's the same word for the mark of the rainbow. We don't know what it was, but it was a mark of protection. And the Lord appointed some kind of mark of protection for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, I tell you, there is so much I could talk about. I have a really hard time in these Genesis messages just narrowing it down. And one of the reasons for that is, you know, the word Genesis and the word gene or genetic come from the same root word. Much of what you do and what you will do, a lot of why you do what you do, a lot of who you are in your personal history is because of your genetic code, how you are wired. And a lot of what's inside us in our genes plays itself out in our history. And everything in all of the rest of the Bible and everything in all the rest of history is right here in Genesis. This is the genetic code for all the rest of history. That's why it's hard for me in these Genesis messages to become concise, because there's so much to look at. I mean, every verse, almost every phrase is pregnant with meaning because it's the genetic code. This is the DNA. It's in these chapters. And we can't look at it all, so this morning I'm going to have to limit myself. And I'm going to look at two very important things that this text teaches. Two things that show up all through the rest of the Bible. Two things that show up all through the rest of human history. Two things that show up in your life and my life every single day. And the two things that I want to look at is this. First, the seriousness of sin. The pervasiveness of sin. And secondly, the persistence of grace. And I'm going to spend more time on the first one than the second one this morning, because I've got to make choices. All right. First, the seriousness of sin. When you read this story, on the surface, there's not much difference between Cain and Abel. I mean, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? I mean, was Abel a good boy who went to church and obeyed his parents? I mean, was Abel, you know, some kid that was out driving his camel too fast and recklessly and flaunting traditional moral values and cursing God and drinking beer? I mean, no. I mean, they both work hard. One's a farmer. One's a shepherd. Both acceptable occupations. Both of them offer sacrifices to God. They both believe in God. On the surface, the text doesn't point out any major distinction between these two boys. But here's what's interesting. God comes and he says something to Cain, and it reveals that something is wrong in Cain's heart. And in one of the most vivid verses in all the Bible, God says something to Cain about the nature of sin which should give us goosebumps. It's so vivid, it's so descriptive. As I've meditated on this passage this week, it keeps coming back to my mind, and I hope it haunts you like it haunts me. But it's packed with incredible insight. Look at it, it's starting in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now look at this. Picture this. He says, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do what is right, now here it is, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants you. Its desire is for you. We used to have a cat named Shadow. Died a couple years ago, but it was really a great cat as far as cat goes. And it was an outdoor cat, lived in the garage, and Shadow was a hunter. And there were many times that I would come home at the end of the day or be called home during the day only to find Shadow laying inside the garage just outside our door on a mat, and Shadow would be there, and there would be a squirrel or a chipmunk or a rabbit with half of its shoulder chewed off. And he would just kind of be sprawled out there purring with his eyes kind of half open and this dead animal in front of him. And I would walk up and he would look at me like, I did that. Aren't you proud of me? See what I can do? You know, I mean, he was a hunter. No, he was a predator. And I could be out in the yard doing yard work, which you know how much I enjoy because God commanded it in Genesis chapter 2. Anyway, but I remember being out in the yard and watching this cat stalk a squirrel. I mean, he would spot the squirrel, and then he would immediately disappear in the bushes, and he would crouch down, and then, like, just pure stealth, he would almost imperceptibly move in that crouch position till he got right in place. And then that cat, you could see him. He would be quivering, you know, just trying to judge just the right moment. And then that cat would pounce on the squirrel, and they would roll around, and he would grab it by the neck and choke it to death, you know, and then take it back to the mat and lay there and say, look at me, you know. Now, that's what the word crouching means. It's a word that's used to describe leopards or tiger. It's a word to describe a predator who sees its prey. It crouches down. It hides just out of view in the shadows and waits for just the right moment to pounce. And what God is saying here is there is something wrong with Cain's heart. You can't see it on the surface. Cain doesn't see it, but God says sin is like that. Sin, and this is why sin is so serious, it hides from you. That's the message. It is the nature of sin to hide itself from us, to crouch down. Sin crouches. It gets out of your view. It insists that it's not there or it's much smaller than you think it is. That's the nature of it. And that's why what we might think as a small sin is such a serious matter. Now, let's just think of it. Let's just take this apart for a minute. How does sin hide itself? How does sin crouch? Well, a couple of ways. Let me just mention two. First, sin hides itself intellectually. Like today in our modern world, we don't talk much about sin. I mean, again, you can see that from the video. The people are, nobody asks about this anymore. I don't know. I'm not prepared to answer that. It's kind of weird. And, you know, you might come in here this morning and go, is this one of those really, like, conservative churches? I mean, nobody talks about sin anymore. Well, you see, you know why you think that way? You think that way because sin is crouching. I mean, the whole idea of sin, today it sounds so primitive, so old-fashioned, so Victorian, but that's what sin wants us to think. That's one of the ways it crouches. It hides. And here's the deal. If you don't think of sin as a predator crouching at the door, then you're definitely dead meat. It's kind of like walk and don't walk. It's like you go to New York City or San Francisco or Los Angeles, some big city, and you come up to a crosswalk at a traffic light. Walk means you may be killed. Don't walk means you definitely will be killed. And if you think there's a predator crouching at your door, you may be killed. If you don't think there's a predator at your door, and there is, you will definitely be killed. Now, that's the way sin is. Sin is crouching down. It's hiding behind the thought, oh, who believes in sin anymore? That's the first way it hides in our mind. The second way it hides in our mind is with this thought. Oh, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I mean, it's easy to watch the nightly news. It's easy to look around and see people doing really, really bad things and feel pretty good about ourselves. The truth is, though, what is in them is in us. It may just be manifesting itself differently, but it's easy to look at Cain and go, well, Cain's a murderer. But right here in verse 7, Cain's not a murderer. He's just thinking some things. He's struggling with resentment. He's struggling with jealousy. He's struggling with bitterness and anger. And so the question is, you know, how does he move from that to murder, you see? He's right here, he doesn't seem to be such a bad guy. And that's the problem. Hannah Arendt was a Jewish intellectual, a writer who after World War II went to see the Adolf Eichmann trial. And she wanted to see up close what a truly evil person looked like. And Eichmann was one of those last evil Nazi leaders who took his orders from Hitler and committed all kinds of atrocities. But this is what she wrote. She wrote an essay called The Banality of Evil. And she watched the trial. She saw him. She listened to him. And she said this. She said, you know, he looks ordinary. he looks just like one of us. And then she asked this question, and she said, you know why that is? You know why he looks like one of us? Because he is one of us. He has the same genetic code that we do. That's pretty hard to swallow, because we see the truly evil people in the world, the Nazis or the Pol Pot in the killing fields of Vietnam, or the leaders of the genocide that's taking place as we speak in the Sudan. And we see that kind of evil and we shake our heads and we think, well, I could never do something like that. I'm just not capable of that kind of arrogance. I would never be capable of that kind of violence or that kind of cruelty. And Hannah Arendt said, no, that's not true. Of course we're capable of it. We're just like them. They're just like us. We're all made of the same stuff. It's all there in our genes. What's out there is in here. But you see, in our world today, sin is crouching down. It's out of view. It's hiding. It's saying, I'm not here. It's saying, I'm not that bad. I'm basically a good person. In fact, I think most people are really basically pretty good people. We just don't believe in original sin anymore. Watch out. That's exactly what sin wants us to believe. I'm not saying that you'll become as bad as you possibly can be. You may just end up self-righteous, thinking that you're above such things, better than people like that. But according to Jesus, being proud of your own goodness is just another way that sin crouches. It's just another way that sin hides. But it can cut you off from a relationship with God just as much as the really, really bad sins in the world. There's another way that sin hides, and that is that it hides personally. And that's the most important thing to talk about. Well, how does sin hide personally? Like this. If you leave sin alone in any part of your life, here's what sin is doing. Sin is saying, oh, don't mind me. I'm just over here out of the way. I'm not bothering anybody. But when you turn your back out at it, watch out. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to devour you. Like you have a grudge, like maybe Cain's grudge. Here's what a grudge will do. A grudge will crouch. It'll say, I'm not a bad grudge. It'll say, I'm not a big grudge. I'm not real bitterness. Besides that, it's righteous indignation. That's what it is. And besides that, I have a right to feel the way that I feel. See, sin is sitting over there crouching. It's hiding behind all of these excuses and all these right-sounding justifications, but you turn your back on it, and it's going to pounce on you. Its desire is for you. It wants to have you. You see, every sin wants to have you. It wants to have your whole life. And it will have your whole life. If you do not, as God says to Cain, you must master it. If you think that you can let a grudge alone and it won't poison your whole life, you are dead wrong. Because you see, if you do sin, sin will do you. If you do sin, sin will do you, because you see, you can't hold on to a grudge without it making you feel superior. And that feeling generalizes. It spreads. If you feel superior to somebody enough to stay mad at them, it'll generalize, that it'll spread so that you begin to feel that way about other people. If you're a man and you maintain a grudge against a woman, it can generalize into a grudge against women. If you get angry with someone in your family, a father, mother, brother, sister, someone you're in a close relationship with, it can generalize into a suspicion and a distrust of even more people. If you have a grudge against someone of another race, it can generalize into a feeling of negativity towards that whole race. You see, sin will never stay in a corner. It crouches. It pounces. It wants to devour you. Its desire is to have you, all of you. That's just one example. Let me give you a couple others. If you get frustrated and discouraged over some things at work, or not having something you want or something you need, if you refuse to deal with that, if you allow it to go over and over and over in your mind, it can generalize into an overall depression and dissatisfaction of life. It can poison your whole life. Another one, fantasies, where you begin to fantasize about different situations that would make you feel good or feel better than you do now. And I'm not just talking about sexual fantasies. That's certainly one. But some of us spend a lot of time thinking about how life should be going. We fantasize about career, success. We fantasize about material things. If I just had this, then life would be better. We fantasize about how we look. I wish I just looked like this. We fantasize about how we wish this would happen or that would happen, and that sin is over there, and it's saying, hey, that's no big deal. That's no big deal. There's nothing wrong with wanting things to be different. There's nothing wrong with visualizing the future. Goals and dreams, there's not necessarily anything wrong with goals and dreams, but, and this was Cain's problem, when those thoughts are made out of self-pity, it will take your life over. It'll poison your life, and you won't be able to be grateful for what you have right now. You see, little sins become big sins when they're planted in self-pity. That was something Cain was no doubt struggling with. Little sins become big sins when they're planted in the soil of self-pity. And self-pity never looks like a really bad sin, does it? I mean, I say the word self-pity and nobody goes, ooh, that's like adultery. Ooh, that's really a bad sin. Oh my, that's just terrible. I mean, what's the big deal? Everybody feels sorry for themselves once in a while. Yeah, they do. I mean, I wallowed in it this past week myself. But I could hear the voice of God saying, sin's crouching at the door. You see, if you feel and you begin to characterize and define yourself as a victim, watch out. See, if you fantasize how much better it would be if you had this or you lived there or you got that job or you're married to that person, self-pity will poison your whole life. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know what your crouching sins are? By definition, the things in your life right now that can most destroy you are the things that you don't think are that bad. The things that you've been making excuses for. Oh, I'm not a workaholic, I'm just productive. Oh, I'm not ruthless, I just have sharp business sense. I'm not stingy, I'm just prudent. I'm not bitter, I'm just experiencing righteous indignation. See how it works? See how it works? Sin is crouching. It always hides out of view. It's always saying, this is not a big thing. It's just a small thing. I'm over here in the corner. That's why later on in the Bible, one of Jesus' disciples named Peter said, watch out. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. By the way, don't be sitting there going, gosh, I sure wish so-and-so was here this morning to hear this sermon. See, sin is crouching. That's the way sin crouches. It wants us to not focus on us and focus on someone else. Please understand how much danger you are in when you don't understand how sin is crouching. You know, one of the reasons I can't stand going to horror movies, I mean, it's not because of some kind of prudishness like, oh, I don't want to see horror movies, even though I really don't think filling your mind with violent images is a good thing. But I don't like going to horror movies because there's no plot, there's no plot that would create a good horror movie without stupid people. I mean, here's this woman alone in the house. She hears a noise downstairs in the basement. There's a storm outside. The power is off. The phone is dead. There have been three slayings in the neighborhood. She hears a noise in the basement. What does she do? She gets a candle. She goes down there. Stupid. I'm like, I'm not horrified except by your stupidity. I mean, without stupid people, there would be no horror movies. You know what God's saying to Cain? He's saying, you got a problem in the basement. You know what he's saying to us? He's saying, there are things down there in the basement of your heart, hidden things that are crouching, that are ready to devour you. And you need to deal with it. Now, let me give you a couple of practical things to do. And I don't always do this, but this is just too serious a matter to not bring this down where we live. First, look at the things in your life that you consider small sins. Things that you know really aren't right. You consider them to be small things. I can guarantee you they're much bigger than you think. Cain is pouting. Cain is feeling sorry for himself. He's angry. He's holding a grudge. He resents how God has accepted his brother and his offering, and he's rejected his offering. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's sullen. He's sulking. It's a small sin, but by listening to that voice in his head, he could not hear God speaking to him. What is that? What are the small things that have the potential to become big things? This isn't in the text, but let me say this. Here's something else we need. Not only do we need to see these small things crouching, the question is, how do I see them if I can't see them? If the sin is crouching, then how can I see what I can't see? Well, you need, number two, you need some very close Christian friends that you spend enough time with that they can see the sins that hide from you. Let me tell you something I've observed over the years about missions. As a pastor, I've talked to many, many, many missionaries, people who have been a part of a ministry team, and for whatever reason, that team experienced some very difficult times, and that team just blew apart, just broke up. And here's the reason why. Because usually in that team, there's one or two members that have some kind of sin that they've never been in close enough community with other people to have that sin pointed out to them. They've never had close enough relationships that someone could speak into their life. And so when they got on the mission field, they got in this ministry team and they began working together, and one of them had, say, trouble with the tongue, or they had this selfish need to control things, or they just went berserk whenever somebody criticized or evaluated anything they did. What happened was it blew apart because they've never been in a close enough community, and that starts to come out when they're on that ministry team or that mission field. You see, this also happens as marriage, by the way, which is the same thing. It's being on a missionary team. Same thing. And the reason why so many marriages break up is because people have never been in close relationship before. I was an only child. I had no idea how selfish I was until I got married. You see, we need to see these small sins. The question is, how do we see them? We need some people in our life that as we're starting to go through a door, they're not standing where we're standing. They're standing on the other side, and we're coming through that door. We need somebody who can say, wait a minute. You don't see what I see. We need to give people permission to speak into our lives. You need somebody who's not standing where you are, somebody, some people you spend enough time with that they can see the sins that are hiding from you so they can tell you about them. Let me ask you, do you have some friends like that? Friends who can tell you the truth, friends with whom you are open to their correction. You need some Christian friends who know you, friends that you will listen to. Are your toast. Sin is crouching. Its desire is for you. It's hiding out of view. There are those small things that we don't take seriously, hidden things we can't see. Here's one other practical thing. Assume criticism is partly right. Whenever criticism comes, assume that it is distorted to some degree, but assume there's a grain of truth in it. Now, sometimes that's not true. There are times when criticism is completely distorted and there's no truth in it, complete misunderstanding of something you said or did, or sometimes it's 100% true, totally true without distortion, but that's not usually the way it happens. Almost always, like about 90% of the time, when I get criticized, there's distortion with a grain of truth. And the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom, says over and over and over again, please, 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 please don't despise correction. In other words, when anybody comes after you, unless they are just a raving lunatic, or unless they're just completely, clearly off their rocker, if somebody comes to you and says, I've got a problem with something you said or something you did, don't lash back. Don't get defensive. Sit down and say, okay, all right, help me understand how you see this. Now tell me again what. And then go away, get away, and get before God and say, God, is there something in this that I'm not seeing? Is there something in what they're saying that I can't see? Is this a way that you're helping me see a crouching sin? You see, be very open to criticism. Be very open to correction, because that's the nature of sin. The seriousness of sin is crouching out of sight. And God may be using that to draw it into the open so that it can be dealt with. You see, sin is like a power. It's like it's spooky. Its desire is for you. It's talking about sin almost like it's a person. And sin has a ricochet effect, doesn't it? Liars get lied to. Gossips get gossiped about. Haters get hated. People who want to be popular often are unpopular because they try so hard. And he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Why is it that way? Because it's built into the fabric of the universe that when you sin, sin takes over. It's serious business. It's like a crouching tiger hidden in the desires of our heart to do exactly the opposite of what God is telling us to do. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, I see in this passage, is the persistence of God's grace. Two things about that. The first of all, I see it in how God keeps reaching out to Cain. If you carefully look at how God treats Cain here, you see tenderness. You see God gently asking questions, prodding Cain to wake up and see what's going on. God is saying, God's not coming to Cain and saying, why can't you be more like your brother? God doesn't come to Cain and say, how dare you question how I handle my offerings? Grovel before my glory. He doesn't say that. He's not above doing that, but he didn't do that with Cain. You see, God comes with questions, tender questions. In verse 6, it's like God comes and says, Cain, you look pretty down, son. I mean, what's going on? What's going on in your heart? Why are you angry? You know, if you do the right thing, you feel a lot better. Now, let's straighten this whole thing out so we can get back on track. What we see here is God as the wonderful counselor, not as a cosmic policeman. God is trying to intervene early in this thing like a good counselor. And before he tells Cain to do the right thing, which is clear, if he does the right thing, he'll feel better. But before God focuses on that, he comes and he tries to help Cain see what's going on in his heart, because he doesn't just want behavioral change. He wants Cain to change from the inside out. And he comes and he's gently asking these questions. And his grace is persistent. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And this just blows my mind. Even after Cain murders his brother Abel, God comes to him with not accusations, not first. He comes with questions. You know, what have you done? Where's your brother? He's trying to prod Cain to repent. But Cain refuses. And so God pronounces judgment. Heavy consequences. He can no longer be a farmer. He's going to wander from place to place. And worse, he's going to be driven from the presence of God. Severe consequences. And when Cain hears that, he complains, oh, my punishment is too great to bear. You've driven me from the face of the ground. You've driven me from your face. I'm going to be a vagrant, a wanderer, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. And look at the grace of God. Why doesn't God just say, yeah, and that's what you deserve, buddy? I mean, yeah, you're not long for this worth, because I just hope somebody finds you and kills you. And he says, I'm going to put a mark on you, Cain. I'm going to put a mark of protection. And God's grace keeps reaching. This is just absolutely mind-blowing to me. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says this about Cain. He says, God's concern for justice for the innocent is matched only by one other thing, and that is his care for the sinner. Cain is still unrepentant. Verse 13 is not repentance, it's regret. Cain never gets around to repent. He resents, he doesn't repent. He regrets, but he doesn't repent. You see, the mark of a repentant person is that they're more concerned with the sin they've committed than the punishment that they're received. The mark of an unrepentant person is what we see in Cain. He's concerned with how bad it's going to be for him. He's concerned with the punishment. He's not concerned with the fact that he's murdered his brother. But yet, how does God respond? In grace. God cares for the unrepentant. He's leaving the door open, hoping that Cain will repent. I mean, does that surprise you? God cares for the people who will not listen to him. He can't bring them into his presence. He cannot and will not ignore the need for justice. But while administering justice, he also extends mercy. We have a hard time with that, don't we? God says, I have to tell you that what you've done is wrong, but I'm not going to punish you in ill will. I'm going to protect you. I want you, Cain. I want you to repent. And by the way, the Cains in your life have a hard time with this too. Because the Cains in your life will come to you and they'll say, look, accept me completely or reject me completely. And almost everybody does that. You either accept someone or you're hostile to them and you send them away. Cains hate the idea of you saying, you're doing wrong, but I love you. They say, you don't love me. If you love me, you would accept me and you'd accept what I'm doing. And they'll push you and they'll make it very, very hard. And one of the greatest challenges, I think, to being a Christian in today's world is to be able to say, this is wrong, but I bear you no ill will. I'll care for you. I want to help you. I just can't condone what you're doing. We have a hard time with that. Too many of us look at people outside the faith and we say, well, that person's not a Christian. I don't have to love them. I don't like what they're doing. They made their bed. They can lay in it. You can't do that. Cains hate Abels, but Abels don't hate Cain. Because that's what we see in our Heavenly Father. Somehow he can hold justice and mercy together, and justice and mercy working together with the hopes that the grace of God will lead to repentance. Let me just say this. If God cares that much for Cain, let me tell you, he cares that much for you. He cares that much for you. This is what God is like. He can hold justice and mercy together. Well, we find out later in the New Testament, the New Testament sheds some light on this story that we don't see back in Genesis 4, but Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was right with God. And that makes perfect sense. Here's what happened. Abel offered in faith. What does that mean? It means in the Bible, faith is always a response to the goodness of God. Faith is always a response to the grace of God. Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. It was offered in faith. Because of what was going on in Cain's heart, Cain would not respond in faith. His heart was full of resentment and bitterness and anger. You see, what we're beginning to see here in Genesis are that there's two ways in the world. Two ways to live life in this world. The way of Abel, or as Jude 11 says, the way of Cain. The way of faith, a life lived in grateful response to the persistent grace of God, or the way of self, a life lived apart from God, a life that resents God, rejects God, refuses to listen to God or acknowledge His grace. Two ways we've got to choose. Now here's the deal. In speaking of these two ways, a little later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 24, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now get this. Just a little phrase thrown in here. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. How did Abel's blood speak? God said in Genesis 4 that Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. Abel's blood was crying out for justice. It cried out for sin to be punished, and it was. But the author of Hebrews tells us that when you come to God by faith in Jesus, that Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. How does Jesus' blood speak better than the blood of Abel? Because Jesus' blood cries out, not that you be punished, but that you be pardoned. His blood cries out that you be pardoned. You see, he's the fulfillment of that cryptic promise back in Genesis 3:15 that one of Eve's descendants would come and he would make things right between people and God again. Jesus' blood satisfies the justice of a holy God. Jesus' blood is shed so that sin was punished. But Jesus' blood was shed and because of God's mercy and grace through his blood, he makes a way for you and me to respond to the grace of God by faith, and our relationship with God is restored. You see, it's justice and mercy again, but now, once and for all, justice and mercy are united in the person, in the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you trust in him, his blood makes a way for you to live in a personal, eternal relationship with God. But you got to trust him, and you got to choose him. And when he's speaking, if he's speaking to you right now, and he does, he speaks to us as clearly as he does to Cain. He loves you enough to speak to you. Do you hear him? Does he put his finger on a crouching sin in your life? How will you respond? In faith? Or will you go your own way? Is he speaking to you right now saying, trust in my son? Put your whole faith and trust in him, and you'll be pardoned from your sin. If he's saying that to you, just say, yes, Lord, I will. I do. I do trust Jesus. Would you bow with me for prayer? Two paths, two ways. Responding to the voice of God, whatever he might be saying to you. The way you master sin is to confess it. To tell God you don't want it to overpower you. To turn from that sin and turn to God and receive from him his power. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the better sacrifice. Thank you that your blood speaks of pardon, not punishment. Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit to empower those that are struggling with sin. And send your Holy Spirit to draw those who are just struggling with life and have never trusted Jesus. Enable them to trust in him and find his grace sufficient and persistent. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray.